Revelation 19. Last week, I said that Jesus was coming back. I thought that we were going to get to the end of chapter 19 where Jesus does indeed return. He could have come back this week, but tonight, definitely, Jesus Christ is coming back in Revelation 19. So if you have your Bible, open up. We're going to finish the chapter just from verse 11 to 21. Here is the picture. Revelation is the study of the revelation of who Jesus is. In chapter 1, there's a picture of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He's alive, you know. He was crucified on the cross, but buried and resurrected. We serve a living Savior. And he's in heaven, and the picture that is there is of a glorified Savior. Not a corpse that has been resuscitated, but a brand new creature, a new being. The Bible calls him the firstborn of the dead. And the great thing about looking at Revelation chapter 1 is the picture that you see there is somewhat of a prototype. You and I will be like Jesus when we're resurrected. The Bible says that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and he is awesome. He's awesome, and we'll be like that. Then we read about the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verse 1, we saw that picture of the rapture, where John said, "I saw a door open in heaven and a voice saying, 'Come up here.' And immediately I was in the Spirit," and he had this heavenly perspective. Then the judgment of God begins to be poured out in that time of wrath, the period of the great tribulation. And chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation is the period of the great tribulation when God finally judges this world. At the end of that period of time, the armies of the nations of the earth, under the leadership of the Antichrist, being sort of duped into this blind allegiance to him with the false prophet, the religious leader, will gather together in the battlefield of Armageddon. And it's at that point that Jesus Christ will return. And that's the picture we're looking at in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Read with me. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Now, how's that for a fashion statement? Could you imagine a fashion show, and there's the runway, and out comes a model? Oh, she's wearing a robe dipped in blood. That's kind of gross, isn't it? But it's symbolic. Let's read on. It says, "And his name is the Word of God." Notice in verse 14, it says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written." This is his name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the picture of the Lord coming back. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, we saw a door opened in heaven. Now in chapter 19, we see heaven itself open. This is awesome. The door opened was to let the Christians in, those who are being raptured. Now heaven is ruptured. It's ripped open. It's the picture that's given in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, when Isaiah says, "Lord, I wish that you would rip heaven open and come down." And sure enough, here is the answer to that prayer. And so here it is. Heaven is torn open. And here we see the Lord riding on a white horse. The Bible says that he's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges. Now that's important to note, that whenever the Lord judges, he judges in righteousness. Sometimes when we judge, we don't judge righteously because we don't know all the facts. Now if I judge, I might not know all the facts. I can't say that I judge righteously. People will complain and say, "The Bible says don't judge." And that's true. But in another passage, Jesus says, "Judge with righteous judgment." What is righteous judgment? It's judgment that knows all the facts, it knows all the standards, and it is executing that standard without malice or hatred, but simply in purity and in truth. And here is Jesus judging with righteous judgment. And it says he judges and he makes war. Now here is a just war. This is a war that only Jesus could make, because it says he judges and makes war in righteousness. Many years ago, they came up with a theory, especially the church, deciding, well, what was a war that was worth going after? They called it the just war theory. And the question was asked, what moral basis can a nation go to war? And the second thing was, to what degree of force can a nation use? Well, I don't know. I don't claim to know all the answers to what a just war is, an unjust war, but I know one thing. This is a just war. This is a war that the Lord himself launches, and he does it righteously. He has just cause. He has just reason. He has given fair warning. He has gone through the whole process of showing his love and his grace. The gospel has gone out over the whole world, and they've rejected and rejected and rejected. And so this is indeed a war that is waged in righteousness. Now, we notice in verse 12 that his eyes were like a flame of fire. The Bible gives us this description in chapter 1 of Revelation. And the idea is that he is a discerner. Have you ever looked at somebody and it felt like they were looking right through you? I kind of wish I had eyes like that. Usually it's those steely blue eyes. You look at them and they're looking right into your soul. Can I do that? Do I do that? I don't do that, do I? No, it's not working. Nope, not working. Well, the Bible gives a picture of Jesus as having eyes of flame of fire. That is, what he looks at is melted in his presence. A good picture is given to us in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God when it says the Word of God is alive and it's active, it's working, it's sharper than any sword, and it pierces through to the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord not only knows what I do, he knows why I do it. In the Old Testament, the scripture is given, who knows the heart? The heart is desperately wicked, the prophet asks. Who can know it? In the next verse, God answers. He says, I am the Lord. I search the hearts. I know. And so here's a picture of his eyes like a flame of fire. And on his head, many crowns. I've tried to picture how this, are they little crowns that sit in little circles, or are they one big crown and then one inside? How does it go? I don't know exactly how it is. But the fact of the matter is that to wear these many crowns, it speaks of his royalty and his authority. First, he wore the crown of thorns on the cross. He bore the curse first that he might now wear the crown of royalty. And the Bible here says in verse 12, he has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, this isn't a bathrobe. This is a vesture or a garment that royalty would wear, probably just down past the waist. And it says here that it's dipped in blood. What is that? Well, theologians will debate whether it's the blood of Christ, but I believe that it's more accurately described in Isaiah chapter 63. Remember there where it says that the Lord will come and he will trample out the vintage, the winepress of his wrath, and it gives this grotesque picture. Isaiah asks, who is this who comes from Bozra, from Edom? And he asks this person, he says, why are your garments all red like you've been stomping out grapes? Now, that's how they used to make grape juice back in the old days. I don't know if I would drink grape juice if they made it by stomping on it. First, let me see your feet. Maybe I'll drink the grape juice if your feet are clean. But if you've got toe jams, I'm not going to drink any of that. Maybe it'd keep people from drinking wine. I don't know. But there it looks like the picture of somebody coming, and after they've just stomped and stomped, and now their clothes are just covered with grape juice. And the question asks, why are you wearing red garments? Why do you look like you've been trampling grapes? And the answer is from the Lord. He says, it is I who speak in righteousness. I'm mighty to save, and I have come from trampling the peoples in my wrath. It's a terrible picture of Jesus actually crushing people under his feet. There's that old hymn, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. And here is the picture. And his robe is dipped in blood. It speaks of the judgment of the Lord. Notice also that he comes with an army. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is you and I. You ever wondered where you are in the Bible? Well, Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, that's you. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes back, we will come back with him. In chapter 4, verse 1, I saw a door opened in heaven, and the church is caught up to be with the Lord forever. We spend 7 years there as the bride and groom would be tucked away, hidden away from the party that was going on for those 7 years of the tribulation, and then finally revealed. There's a door open, and now heaven is torn open, and riding with the groom is his bride. And the Bible says that they are an army, but notice what they're clothed in. Are they clothed with armor? Do they have shields and helmets, chain mail, swords, arrows, bows? No, none of that. They're just wearing fine linen. And the reason is we don't need armor because our king will do all the fighting for us. It's not really much of a battle. It's just him lecturing the armies of the world. And with the word of Jesus Christ, the armies of the world that have come to fight against him are demolished. They're completely decimated. Now notice in verse 15, it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Of course, this is a metaphorical. It's not like he's spitting daggers out of his mouth. This is a picture of the word of God. Remember when he told the church earlier in this chapter that his word is like a sword, and we spoke about the sword there. There was the short hand sword that the Romans would use. It was called a machaira, and it was just a hand sword. But Jesus there uses another word. He uses the word rhomphia, and we spoke about that. That was a 5-foot-long sword that the Romans encountered in battle against the foreign armies before the time of Christ, when they found the armor split in half, the helmets cut in half. They thought they could fight against the rhomphia, but it literally chopped people in half. And this is the word Jesus employs of his word. It is a giant, powerful sword that you cannot withstand against. No shield can block it. It is more powerful than anything. And this is the word that he uses here, that his mouth is like a sharp, two-edged sword, and what he speaks is so powerful. 5 times in the book of Revelation, John gives us this image. And it's so wonderful to me as a Christian that his word is sharp and it pierces. Because for a Christian, for a believer, the word of God pierces in order to remove that which is sinful, like a surgeon's scalpel. It goes in and it reveals a tumor, cancer, sin, wickedness, lust, greed, lying, evil thoughts. And it goes in and it purifies me. But for those who resist the word of God, his word is not a scalpel, but a sword. It can heal if you allow it, or it will destroy if you reject it. Well, these who fight against him will be destroyed. And it says that it strikes the nation. And of course, there in verse 15, it says he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath. Again, that prophecy from Psalm chapter 2, that the Lord will smash in pieces the nations and rule them. Notice in verse 16, it says he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. This is the name, King of Kings. Are there any kings here tonight? Any kings? No. There are very few kings. I've never met a king. But he is the King of all kings. Are any lords here tonight? Anybody want to be called Lord? Anybody daring? Cliff, maybe? Just no, no. I don't want to be called Lord. Please don't call me Lord. But he is the Lord of Lords. You see, this is a title that says he is above all others. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. This angel is on fire for God. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Here's the picture of the battlefield afterwards. After a battle in those days, the crows and ravens and the animals of the earth would just come and they would feast. The birds of prey would just come and they would, you know how vultures are. They just kind of come along and then they just hop on those dead bodies and start pulling the eyeballs out. And it was a grotesque picture. And that's what the Bible's giving us here. This battlefield is going to be awful. And so this angel standing in the sun sort of gives an open invitation. He says, any birds, you know, come on in. You know, we're going to have a buffet here. It's going to be Antichrist buffet. You can eat all the bodies you want. It's just going to be completely, what kind of buffet line would that be? Just, you know, arms here and legs here, brains, eyeballs, pancreas. You know, just, it's terrible. But I want you to notice one thing in these verses. This is the crucial thing. It says there, in verse 18, do you notice a word that's repeated over and over? Flesh. It is. And that's the difference here, is that this is a battle between flesh and spirit. It's a battle between those who dwell on the earth and those who are in heaven. It's a battle between the eternal and the temporal. And the flesh never wins. The flesh is weak with the spiritual things. And you notice how stacked the battle is. I've listed a number of things that go with Jesus in those first verses from 11 to 16. It says that he rides on a horse. This speaks of his superiority to creation. Remember when Jesus walked on the water Remember when he commanded the wind and the waves and he said, you know, hush, be still. And they obeyed. It speaks of his authority over the created world. Sometimes people in our world today like to place creation above God, but that's not true. Jesus rides on creation. There was a picture earlier of the religion of the world riding on the governments of the world, the woman riding the beast. Here is the accurate picture of God Almighty above, mounted upon, saddled upon his creation, riding a white horse. Notice also that he has eyes like a flame of fire. We spoke about that, being the ability to discern and see through. We also notice that he has many crowns. And we mentioned that those crowns were as a result of him bearing the crown of thorns. Remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God came to them and said, did you do this thing? And of course, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the devil, and God cursed the ground because of them. Remember what he said. He said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles will it bear for you. And so thorns in the scriptures speak of the curse. Jesus bore that on his head. They put a crown of thorns on him. It was no accident. It was by God's design so that we might see him on the cross as one who bore the weight. He was the king who bore the curse for us. He was cursed for me, so that you wouldn't have to be cursed, that I wouldn't have to be cursed. He was cursed for us. He became a curse, the Bible says. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might know the righteousness of God. Now that he's buried and resurrected again, he receives many crowns. Notice also that he has a robe. It speaks of his royalty, his kingly nature. It says that he has an army. It says that he has a sword. And it says that he has a name written that nobody knows. Many people believe that this is the personal name of God. It's that tetragrammaton. It's a big term. I learned it in Bible college. Forgive me. I find these things interesting, though. A tetragrammaton is the four-letter sequence that is given for the name of God. In Hebrew, they don't say the vowels. They don't even write the vowels. And so when they came to the name of God, since it fell out of use, they felt that speaking the name, God's personal name, which we refer to as Yahweh or Jehovah, they never said it. And so when they came to the word that they found in the Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is the tetragrammaton, four letters, they didn't know how to say the vowels in between. So they just said, bless the name, Baruch Hashem, just bless the name. And that's how they greet one another in Israel today, bless the name. What name? Well, the name that's above all names. Well, whose name is that? That's the name of Jesus, we know from the New Testament, that he has been given the name which is above every name, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is his name. So you notice the mismatch here? You've got a bunch of people that are fighting with the strength of the flesh against our King and our Lord, who's riding on a horse. He has eyes a flame of fire. He has many crowns, a robe dipped in blood, his judgment. He has an army. Doesn't need him. He doesn't need us. But we're traveling along. I think maybe he's just going to show off. He's going to say, kids, watch your Savior do the work. And he goes out, and the scripture says that he literally slays the Antichrist with the spirit of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says that he destroys the Antichrist, this ruler of the world, with a word. Remember, the whole earth gathered together, and they said, who is like the beast and who can make war with him? Nobody can fight the beast. And Jesus stands up and says, die. And he's blasted into the lake of fire. And that's what happens as we continue on. Because flesh will never beat the spirit. The spirit of God is so powerful. So we find ourselves in verse 19. It says, I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist and his kingdom, the kings of the earth and their armies. They were gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the Antichrist and the false teacher, the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so they went directly to hell. They pulled the card and it said, go to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go. This is literally what happened. Well, not literally, but figuratively. The Lord speaks the word, and the way that they are destroyed is they are sent directly into the lake of fire, which we'll read about in the coming weeks. Now, in the scripture, we have different pictures of what happens to a person after death. Many people ask, what happens when I die? Well, if a person doesn't know Jesus Christ, hasn't received forgiveness of their sins, they're sent to a place that is a holding area called Hades. In the Old Testament, it called it Sheol. It was just the place of the grave. There's a passage in the book of Luke that Jesus describes this place. There was a man who had faith. His name was Lazarus. And another man who was rich, but he wasn't a man of faith. They both died, and Lazarus went to a place called paradise, a place awaiting the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. The other man, the rich man, went to a place of torment where he knew Lazarus, he could see him. He had an awareness, a consciousness. He had a desire to drink. He was literally in torment, and he longed so much to be saved. He regretted so much what he did in this life, and he was aware of everything that he did, and yet he couldn't be saved. The Bible says that after Jesus Christ was crucified, he went and he preached to those souls that were stored or kept there. And he released them because they were those of faith before the payment was made on the cross. And the Bible says that Jesus took them, they ascended with him into heaven. And now Hades is simply a holding place. There is another place that Jesus calls Gehenna, and that is the eternal lake of fire. The Bible says in the coming chapters that those who are judged in chapter 20, they will receive judgment and be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. It's also called outer darkness. This speaks of eternal punishment. And so here, as we come to the end, we read in verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so the battle of Armageddon concludes with just a word from the Lord, a terrible picture. But here's our contrast as we close tonight. Hell is real. It's there. People will end up there. And yet, as we opened our passage tonight, heaven is open. Heaven is available to anybody who would receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of Revelation chapter 19, it's important to realize that hell is real and heaven is open. And you and I, as we've trusted in the Lord, not only do we have our citizenship in heaven, we have our destiny in heaven. Your heart belongs in heaven. You have a spiritual birth that was found in heaven. Jesus said to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And all of those who have trusted in the Lord here tonight know that. But I don't know. Maybe there are some here tonight that don't know the Lord. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus. Maybe you can't say for sure that you have any spiritual life. Jesus said, unless a person is born again. Born again, Nicodemus asked. Jesus was approached by that man at night. Nick at night, we say. Because Nicodemus came, he was ashamed. He didn't want anybody to know. And Jesus said, you know, to get into heaven, you have to be born again. He didn't understand that. He said, I'm too big to get back inside of my mother. That would be a stretch. I can't do it. There's no way. And Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. You're born of flesh, you're flesh. You're born physically, you're physical. But you need to be born spiritually. That is a work of God's Holy Spirit when he touches your life. And you turn to the Lord and say, I need forgiveness. The Bible says that when you appeal to God for a clean conscience, when you say, God, wash me of my sin, you're born again. You're washed, you're cleansed, you're made free.